Good morning again, everybody. If you could open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read the reading we had earlier and then a little bit further. If you've got these blue Bibles, it's on page 1209. Hebrews 11 from verse 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and him as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, thank you that we are gathered together here, people from many different places. Some part of the regular church family at Eden, some from all over the world. Some maybe come back after time in different places. Lord, thank you for this special word that speaks of where our home is. We pray that this morning you would impress upon us where we belong, so that we may glorify you by our life of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you that question that this passage just seems to shout at us. Where do you belong? Where is your home? Where is the place or the situation or the people that you feel like you fit in with? In the 1943 film Lassie, Come Home, Lassie is a collie who is adored by this little boy, Joe. But then the family falls on hard times and Lassie is sold and taken up to Scotland by the Duke. And Lassie is just pining and in the end manages to get away from the Duke and travels hundreds of miles back to Joe, back to her home, back to the place where she belongs. One of our students last year who's just graduated spent her gap year working with immigrants in Austria, particularly people coming out of Syria and Iraq. And one particularly young woman who she wrote about in her prayer letters She had made it to safety. She'd made it to Austria. She'd made it out of all the danger that she was in. But she wanted to go back. She couldn't stand not being in her home. She had to go back. So she braved war zones. She braved so much risk and danger to get back. What's your home? Where's the place that you belong? Where's the place that if you're away from it, you just don't feel right? You feel restless. It might be a family, a person, a relationship. It might be your house. It might even be your job if you love your work that much. Whatever it is, if you are there now, as in if you've arrived, or if you think you will arrive, then there are two problems. The first one is that it's temporary. One day, that home will not be your home anymore. I arrived in Cambridge 12 years ago, and I thought, yes, this is it. This is where I fit. This is where I belong. Turns out I was wrong. And one day, wherever it is you think you belong, you won't belong there anymore if you're there right now, if you found it. The second problem is much bigger. And that's according to our passage today, if you think you've arrived at your home, at the place you belong, even in such a nice place as Cambridge, if you think you're home, you cannot please God. The writer to the Hebrews is writing this letter to people who are in danger of giving up their faith. And the whole letter can be summed up in two words: keep going. Keep going. He wants to make sure that they keep going with faith that is real and faith that perseveres. And chapter 11 is a long explanation of an illustration of what that faith looks like. And one of the big messages is the Christian life, Christian faith, is one that is not home yet, hasn't arrived at the place it belongs. It's a faith that waits for a home and looks for a home. So you can see, if we think we've arrived and we belong where we are, finally, that's a big deal. That's a problem. Well, let's get into the passage. There is an outline on the bulletin. Please ignore the first point. This is the problem if you have to submit your outline on a Thursday and you don't write the sermon until the Saturday. So verse 1 to 3, really we're asking the question, what is faith? What is this faith that the writer of the Hebrews is talking about? Some of you might know the Lewis Carroll novel, Through the Looking Glass, where Alice encounters the White Queen. And the White Queen says to her, "I'm just 101, 5 months and a day." "I can't believe that," said Alice. "Can't you?" said the Queen in a pitying tone. "Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes." Alice laughed. "There's no use trying," she said. "One can't believe impossible things." "I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the Queen. "When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." And that is what many people think faith is. Outside the church, sometimes even inside the church. Faith is believing something in the absence of any reason to believe it. Faith is belief in the absence of evidence, in the absence of a brain, in the absence of reason. Let's read verse 1 again that Ali so helpfully explained in the children's talk. "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." Faith is confidence about what is unseen. Faith isn't contrasted with reason, but with sight. If you have faith in something, it doesn't mean it's irrational. It doesn't mean there's no evidence or no reason to believe it. It just means you can't see it. Confidence in what is unseen. But it's not just believing what you can't see. Coming up in this chapter, there's a whole list of people who had faith. And they didn't just believe things they couldn't see. They acted on things that they couldn't see. That's what faith does. It acts on what is unseen. That sounds a bit weird. Well, we do it all the time. Here's a chair. Ta-da. I do not know this chair is going to hold my weight. Now I can look at it. I think, yeah, given my experience of chairs, looks like a good one. I think it'll probably hold my weight, but I cannot see the future. I do not know what's going to happen. The baptistry could open up and crumble beneath my weight. I don't know. But I'm pretty sure that it will hold my weight. And that's belief. I haven't shown you faith yet. Faith is the action of going, okay, well, I think that's going to hold my weight, so I'm going to sit on it. And it does. That's faith. For the Christian, faith is taking God's word and acting on it. Trusting God's word more than what we see. Living by God's word instead of what we can see of what's around us. And the first thing we see in this passage as we read on is that that faith is powerful. We're back onto the outline now. The power of faith. Faith achieves incredible things. You might have heard a famous story about George Mueller. In the 1800s, he was in Bristol. He founded orphanages to care for those who had no parents at a time in our society when they didn't have much care. He fed them, he gave them a home, he gave them education. But one thing about George Mueller was he would never, ever ask anybody for help. He would never ask people for money because he thought that God was going to provide. He was sure that God would provide for the work that God had told him to do. And one morning, 300 orphans were there ready for their breakfast, and George was told, there's no food, and there's no money to buy food. Most of us would freak out a little bit at that, but not George. He got them to all sit down, and then he stood up and said, Father, we thank you for the food that you are going to give us. It's pretty bold. If you were there, you might say, well, what you can see, George, is there is no food, and there's no money for food. Breakfast is not happening today. But then, in a couple of minutes, there was a knock at the door. It was the local baker. He'd woken up at 2 a.m. that morning with a certainty that George Mueller needed bread. And so he'd baked 3 batches, and here it all was. Then there was another knock at the door. There was a milk cart that had broken down outside the orphanage. They had to repair the wheel, so they had to get the milk off. Would George Mueller like 10 big cans of fresh milk? It's an amazing story. He had confidence in what he could not see. And look at the results. What about in this passage, verse 4? By faith, Abel brought a better offering than Cain and was commended as righteous. Faith makes someone acceptable, righteous before God. Verse 5, Enoch, because of his faith, instead of dying, he was just taken away. Faith meant that he escaped death. He didn't die. He just went from life on this earth to life with God, without the normal in-between bit we all have to go through. Verse 7, Noah. He's warned about a flood, something he can't see, something that's many, many years away, but he trusts God's word more than what he can see. And so his family are saved. The world is condemned, we're told, through his actions. And we're told he, too, inherits righteousness. And it's by faith, because he trusted God's word more than what he could see. Then verses 8 to 12, Abraham. He goes from one man with a body past its sell-by date, no chance he could have kids, to countless thousands and millions of descendants. Again, by faith. Because he trusted what God said more than what he could see. Do you see the pattern? When somebody trusts God's words more than what they can see, there is no limit to what can be done through that faith. It's not that our faith does those things. Let me just be careful there. Our faith doesn't do those things. God does them, but he does them where there is that kind of faith. It's not that he couldn't do it otherwise. He doesn't need our faith. But amazingly, the faith of Abraham, the faith of George Mueller, the faith of you, of me, just ordinary people, trusting what God says instead of what we see, that's the way God has chosen to work in this world. So if you want to see God at work in your life, if you want to see God at work around you, if you hear the stories of George Mueller and think, wow, I wish I could have some of that. Trust what God says more than what you see. But the thing is, that's hard. That's hard to live that way. Because faith doesn't look powerful at the time. Faith doesn't feel powerful at the time. Faith feels like a gamble. Those powerful things, those amazing stories. In order to get a miraculous breakfast for 300 orphans, you need to be sitting at the kitchen table with 300 orphans and nothing to eat, right? Otherwise, you can't have that story. You can't have that answer. What about an example that would be a bit closer to home? Let's say you are tempted to compromise in some way. Maybe you're asked to make a dodgy decision at work, or you're tempted to just tweak the numbers in your finances a little bit, or in a relationship to do something that will please the other person, but you know you shouldn't. And you know you shouldn't do it. You know that God promises everything you need. You know he says, just obey me, and I will sort out everything else. You know that, but you can't see it. What you can see is that right now life is going to be more difficult for you if you don't do it. And so obeying means it feels like a gamble. What if you're wrong? What if God's word isn't true? You might lose out. You're trusting what you can't see. All of these people in this passage, they looked weak. They looked like they were wasting their opportunities in their lives because they couldn't see what was going to happen. They couldn't see exactly how God was going to keep his word. And if it felt like a gamble to them, to anybody else who didn't believe God's words, it just seemed like lunacy. Abel, he was murdered. Faith didn't get him very far as we can see. Enoch, on the other hand, well, Enoch walked faithfully with God for 300 years. Sounds great, doesn't it? Enoch walked faithfully with God for 300 years. Apart from nobody else did. Nobody. He was the only one. So that's 300 years of being utterly, painfully different from everybody else. 300 years of people rejecting him, talking behind his back. 300 years of standing out like a sore thumb and suffering for it. What if he's wrong? Feels like a bit of a gamble. What about Noah? Building a boat miles away from the sea, miles away from water. Because God told him to? Well, one of the students who I've been meeting up with over the past few years, he built a canoe or a rowing boat in his summer vacation. It took him ages. He had to put so much effort into this little boat. His mum was very annoyed because it was taking up pretty much the whole lounge of their house. But Noah's boat was more than a little rowing boat. This was enormous. We're talking about all his money, all his time, all his energy, every day for up to 100 years maybe to build this boat. Imagine how his wife felt about that. Imagine the passerby coming by as Noah's building his boat. Hey, Noah, what are you doing? Building a boat. Where's the water? Don't know. When's the flood coming? Don't know. Where are the animals going to come from? Don't know. How are you going to shut the door when you get inside? Don't know. Why are you doing it? God's spoken. Won't you come inside? He looks foolish. What if he's wrong? What about Abraham? He was rich. He was living in an advanced culture. He had property. He had servants. He had status. And God said, go. And you can imagine Abraham said, go. Go where? No. Just go. And verse 8, and he went out, even though he didn't know where he was going. My grandparents were missionaries in India and Pakistan. And when my dad was a teenager, they moved to the UK to work with first-generation Pakistani immigrants in Wolverhampton. They didn't have a steady income, and so they had to move around a lot, often changing houses, often at late notice. And at least once, my dad and his brothers and sisters, they packed up their things, left their suitcases on the pavement, and went to school. They didn't know where they were going to be living, where they were going to come back to. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the conversation over breakfast between Abraham and Sarah? Oh dear, by the way, we're moving. Moving? Where to? Don't know. Just moving. Where will we live? Don't know. We've got the tent. We'll be okay. Oh, and we're going to have children. Abraham, you are 75 years old. I'm not living in a tent. And how are we going to have children? Don't know. But God's spoken. It's crazy. As a family, we're going camping tomorrow for one night. I feel too old for that. I really feel for Sarah. It looks insane. It looks like the height of foolishness. All of the people listed here, they did not know, they did not see how God would keep his promises that seemed impossible. And yet all of them banked their lives. They bet everything on God's word being true. They considered that God's word was a better guide to their circumstances than what they could see. And if it wasn't, they were throwing everything away. The Apostle Paul wrote, "If for this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Can we say that? Would people look at us and say, "They're all right, but you know, if this God thing isn't true, whew, what a waste." Can we say the things I'm investing in, the things that I am pursuing, the choices I'm making, they're foolish if this isn't true? Now hear me right, I'm not saying that faith is a gamble. We've just seen the enormous power of faith. Faith is the right choice every time, but it feels like a gamble, because at the point of making that decision, you don't know exactly how it's going to work out. Faith should lead us to feel, this better be true, or I'm a loser. And if it doesn't ever feel like that, I think this passage says there's something wrong. If we never feel that, we don't have the kind of faith that these people had. And then look at verse 6. "Without faith, without this kind of faith, it is impossible to please God." You can't do it. We might think, wow, Abraham, Noah, George Mueller. Great stories, guys, great faith, amazing. Not for me, thanks. But no, this is faith. This isn't the supercharged version for those who want more excitement. This is vanilla Sainsbury's basics, everyday gospel living. But I think, well, this is Old Testament. We're New Testament. Jesus died for our sins. We don't earn anything. Salvation by grace. Yes, completely. Jesus has paid for our salvation in every respect, completely. Nothing we do earns anything from God. But the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you've got to trust that. You've got to persevere. You have got to keep going in that faith. And this is what that faith looks like. You've still got to live on the basis of what you can't see, of what is not right in front of your eyes all the time. So can I ask you, challenge you, to look for where Jesus is calling you to bet everything on his word being true. Spend some time tonight, this week, asking yourself, where is it that I'm being called to obedience, to holiness, to sacrifice maybe? And I'm not doing it. I'm saying no because I'm living by what I can see instead of by what God says. What is the situation in which I'm saying, I know what I should do, but I can't do it because I've looked at every angle, I've thought about it all, and it'll make me miserable. I can't see how it will work out. I've got to have everything mapped out before I can obey God. Where is it that you need to say, you know, I don't know all things. I don't see where this goes, but from what I know of God, from what I see of him sending his son to die for me, I know enough to follow him. I know enough to trust him with all the things that I can't see. That's faith. It won't be comfortable, but it's the only life that pleases God. Let me read verses 13 to 16 again. If you've got it open in front of you, follow with me. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The other thing we see about faith in this passage is that it doesn't settle down, not yet. Abraham and Noah did some crazy, crazy looking things. But the reason they could live that way, the reason they could make the decisions they did, was because they knew they weren't home yet. They were looking forward to their home. Verse 10, it's the city with foundations. It's a safe city, a protected city, a lasting city. It's a city that never gets ruined or abandoned. It's a forever home. We're buying a house in Birmingham, and a few people have said to us, make sure you buy a house that you can see yourselves living in forever. Really? Forever? I'm hoping 50 years tops. Like, there's only one forever home. And that's still to come. Verse 14, it's a country of their own, a homeland, a fatherland, the kind of land that you would walk deserts and swim seas and cross war zones to get to. It's more than a place to live. It tells you who you are. It's part of who you are. It makes you complete, and you're always restless when you're away from it, that kind of home. And they were longing for it. Back in 74, Lynyrd Skynyrd released a song with the chorus, "Sweet home Alabama, where the skies are so blue. Sweet home Alabama, Lord, I'm coming home to you." It's written by someone who is homesick, who just wants to get back to that place where they belong. They're homesick and they're longing. And the writer to the Hebrews says that's faith. Faith always looks forward to its promised reward. Faith longs for a better country rather than feeling at home in this one. Faith lives in a tent and waits for a city. So Abraham could go, even though he didn't know the way. Noah could build, even though he couldn't see any clouds. Because they weren't thinking about how do I make this life as comfortable and good as I can. They were completely absorbed by looking forward to their home. Faith doesn't settle down. It always looks forward to its reward. My guess is there are maybe three types of people here. The first group, you know you're not home because life is hard. Maybe it has been for a while now. You're not feeling settled. We heard earlier about Martin Lowndes' dear dad, Colin, who died this week. Martin said in an email, he was just longing to slip away. Colin knew that this wasn't home. He knew there was a better country coming. If that's you, or it doesn't need to be that extreme, just anywhere along that spectrum, if I know I'm not at home yet, be encouraged. There is a better country coming, a city full of life and color that will not grow old, that will not fall apart. There's a better country coming. The second group. There's an area in your life where you're afraid. And you're afraid because it feels like the best things in your life are slipping into the past. It might be your health. It might be the place you're living, the job you've been doing, the people you've loved, the kids you've been raising. Whatever it is, the good things feel like they're slipping away and you're trying to hold on to them, but you know you can't. This passage says, don't be afraid. For a Christian, the best is never in the past. Never. There's a better country coming. And whatever the good things are that you see right now, they're just a taste of what is coming in that country. And then there's a third group, possibly the biggest group, certainly the one that I spend most of my time in. And for you, life is basically good. You've got your place, you've got your people, you're settled, you're happy. Yeah, there are things still to improve. Still ways life could get better, things you want to do. But life's basically good. You're home. If that's you, this passage says to you, you need to know you're not home yet. You're not there. You haven't arrived. There's a city with foundations, but you're not there. The best is never in the past, but the best isn't right now either. The American pastor Joel Osteen released a book a few years ago called Your Best Life Now. It sold 4 million copies, 4 years on the bestseller lists, and it's completely wrong. Just wrong. The best isn't now. There's a better country coming. If I can speak personally for a moment, we really, really don't want to leave Cambridge. This is the nicest place we've ever lived. The nicest place we probably ever will live. The most ideal place we can think of for our family to grow up. It's where all our most precious memories are. It's where we can see ourselves staying and flourishing. It's where most of the people we love are. So many good things if only we could stay. But we can't. And to be honest, we're still working through bits of that and processing that. But even though we don't fully understand it, one thing I do think I'm sure of is that in it, God is showing us mercy by reminding us that this is not our home. just after 1900. Pioneer missionary Henry Morrison was returning to New York after 40 years on the mission field in Africa. After 40 long, hard years, he was coming home. And as they drew into the harbor, they saw crowds, brass bands, flags waving. And Henry turned to his wife and said, "Look, they haven't forgotten about us." What he didn't know was that US President Teddy Roosevelt was on that boat, also coming back from Africa after a shorter time. And they saw the president disembark, and the crowd surrounded him, and they walked off completely unnoticed, walked back to their one-bedroom apartment that the mission board had given them. And days later, Henry just couldn't shake off that feeling of dejection until he poured out his heart to God and said, "God, why should this man get such a fanfare? I've been working for you for 40 years, and when I come home, nothing." He later said to his wife, it was as if the Lord, when he'd finished, put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Henry, you're not home yet." Matt, Anika, it's a dangerous place you've come to. It's very easy to feel at home here. Those of you we're leaving behind, if we can say one thing and leave it with you, please let it be this. Remember, you're not at home. There's a better country coming. Believe it or not, there's a better city than Cambridge. And it's not Birmingham. And for the people who have this kind of faith, who remember that they're not at home and long for better country, verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And Cambridge is just a palest imitation of that city. So next time you're cycling across Jesus Green in autumn and the ground is a carpet of red and gold and the sun's shining through the trees and the whole thing is like a treasure room on fire, or next time you're cycling across Stourbridge Common in the early morning, dodging cows and mists clinging to the ground and the sun's just rising, or next time you're sitting in Clare Gardens or wherever you want to sit, watching the punts and the hours drift by in the warm breeze, remember, that is nothing. Nothing compared to what God has prepared for you. C.S. Lewis had an amazing knack for communicating this kind of thing. And in his book, The Last Battle, when all the characters get into the new Narnia, the better country, one of them says, "The reason we loved the old country that much was because it sometimes looked a little bit like this. If you think you're home, if you love where you are, that's because sometimes it looks a little bit like that. Sometimes you just get a little sniff of what's to come. Sometimes it plays you a little bit of the music of heaven and you can hear it. Think how much better that city will be." So don't be tied to this city, to this world. There's a better one coming. That one has foundations. It will never disappear. And it has God at its center. And if you will look forward to that, if you will desire that city more than where you are right now, if you will desire God most of all, then best of all, God is not ashamed to be called your God. Isn't that amazing? Not ashamed of you. You're not home yet, but keep going, and one day you will be. And your welcome home will be better than a few squeaky brass bands and a few tacky flags. Let me finish with a verse from 1 Corinthians. "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Keep going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this promise of a better country, a heavenly one, of a city with foundations, of a city that you have prepared and at whose center is you. Lord, whatever little longing and desire we feel for that right now, please keep that in our hearts and let it increase and not diminish, so that we may live the whole of our lives yearning and straining for that home with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.